So that's Amos 5, 21 to 27. I hate, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs, I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, which you made for yourselves. Therefore I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty.
The invitation to join us for our new series in Term 4. Tonight we kick off with Amos. That is exciting. I love it. Tonight we begin our series, Minor Prophets, Major Messages in the Book of Amos. Now, I don't know about you, but when you think of minor prophets, what comes to mind? For me, I think of the minor league sporting competitions. No surprise there, hey. It's where all the young up-and-comers play, are competitive, trying to make it into the big leagues. It's where they're trying to impress, where they're trying to get a contract, where they're trying to beat everyone else to stand out from the crowd. And as we look at the minor prophets over the next few weeks, we'll see that these prophets are actually no minor players. These are important people. They are important people bringing an important message which contains God's truth. Today we're going to look at Amos as a minor prophet, but before we do that, why don't you join me as we pray? Heavenly Father, as we come to a new series, we pray that your Spirit would be powerfully at work amongst us, that you would be teaching us, you would be encouraging us, you would be challenging us, and you would actually be working within us and amongst us to make us actually more like you. So Lord, I pray that we might have ears to listen, that we might be willing to take faithful, obedient steps in our lives, and that our posture might be one where we want to hear your word and we want to respond in repentance to you. So, Lord, I pray that you might move powerfully tonight and this series to come. Amen. Now, as we think about Amos, the spot to probably start is to answer a few questions. Who is Amos? What did he do? What was the world around him like? Why would God choose Amos to be a minor prophet, to take this message to the people of Israel? And let's begin by exploring some of those questions. Amos was a shepherd and a farmer of fig trees, and he lived near the border of northern Israel and southern Judah. He actually lived 5 kilometers from the town Bethlehem. Time period-wise, we're approximately 760 BC to 750 BC. Israel is ruled by Jeroboam II, and Judah is ruled by Uzziah. Now, the book of Amos, as we have it today, is a compilation of sermons, of poems, and visions which Amos delivered after he'd made the trek from his home in southern Judah to northern Judah, particularly to a place called Bethel. And he made this trek to announce God's word and God's judgment to the people. We don't actually know how long he stayed in these areas for. We don't really know how long his ministry was. We think it was, the scholars smarter than me, think that it was for a couple of months, maybe even up to 2 years. So what we have is a compilation of some of his work. Now, Jeroboam II and Uzziah, they're influential kings in the history of both Judah and Israel, and they're influential because in so many ways they were successful kings. Under both of their reigns, both their regions had actually expanded. They'd taken over more land. They held this military and political power and might. And with that brought great wealth and prosperity. With that came opportunities and this growing upper class in the nation. And Amos was actually part of this middle or upper class. But as he looked around, he saw the impact that this recent rise has had on the people. He observed the impact that it actually had on the way that they related to one another, the relationships between the people. And he observed the impact that it had on the relationship that people had with God. Yet as Amos observed all of this, we read in chapter 7, 14 to 15, he was neither a prophet, nor was he a son of a prophet. He was a shepherd. He took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said, go prophesy to my people Israel. So Amos, he's a shepherd, he's a fig tree farmer. He's a simple man in many senses. He held responsibility in those jobs, but he goes to the people of Israel not because he's bothered by their actions and behaviors per se, not because he thought he was morally better or more upright or righteous than these people. He goes from his home in the south up into the north because God came and spoke, and God spoke a commission into his life. He becomes a prophet because God has a plan for him. As we think about prophets, it's probably helpful to ask the question of what is a prophet and what is prophecy? Because some say that prophecy is a prediction. So you could predict who's going to win the Rugby World Cup. It won't be Australia. But prophecy isn't prediction per se. Prophecy more means declaration. It is this declaration, it's an announcement, it's an assertion that something is true. So throughout Scripture, prophecy is less, hey, I think this is going to happen, or my guess or my bet is that this thing is going to happen, and it's more the Lord says. The Lord says that this is true. And so prophecy is when God enables people, a prophet, to see what others can't see, especially when it concerns his will. It's like the curtain is pulled back and the prophet can see God's reality. Or like a mirror is being held up to a people so that they can see what they are doing. They can see the lives that they're living, and they now see it in light of God's love and God's life. And prophets often, they bring this truth, they bring this message, and they ask for a response. They want repentance. They want to see a life actually transformed and changed by this understanding of a new reality. And so the hope is that this mirror will be held up to the people, and people will be able to look and they will be able to see. They'll be able to see where they are, what they are doing, the life that they're living. They'll realize they need to reorientate their lives around God. They realize that they need to come back to their Creator, that they've gone off center and been led astray. And so they reorientate their lives around God's reality, which has been revealed to them. And in many ways, this is the message of Amos. Amos calls Israel to reorientate their lives and their worship around God's justice and righteousness. And I want to unpack that idea tonight. I'm going to break it into three parts for us. We'll start with the idea that Amos calls Israel to reorientate their lives. Then we'll look at his call to reorientate their worship. And then we'll explore God's righteousness and justice, finishing with some practical applications. Sound all right? Two people are keen, and that's enough for me. Amos calls Israel to reorientate their lives. And if Israel needs to reorientate, then it means that they are disorientated. It implies that they're lost, they're off center, they're not where they should be. And so what do they see as Amos actually holds the mirror up to them? Where have they gone off course? Well, I think big picture throughout Amos, we see that there's this wealth and prosperity that they've experienced as a nation, which has led them into worshipping idols, which has led to apathy, which in turn has led them to lose concern for the poor, even abuse and mistreat the poor and the needy amongst them. And this can be seen in three key areas in the book of Amos. I think we see it politically, we see it economically, and we see it socially. Let's just have a look at those three very quickly. Because politically, Jeroboam II, he's loved. He's well supported because, remember, he's brought great wealth and prosperity and safety and security to the nation. Before his reign, the country had actually been under Syrian rule, been under Syrian domination. And so in 800 BC, Syria were defeated and Israel had enjoyed this safety and prosperity ever since. Under Jeroboam, the land had grown. They'd taken over Hamath to the north. And there's this sense of political pride growing amongst the people. They love their leader. They're loyal to the leader. They're passionate in supporting their leader. And it grows this political pride. It grows this complacency and even this superiority complex. In chapter 2 from verse 13, you can see what Israel relied upon and then God's view of these things. Have a look with me. Now then, I will crush you. The I here is God actually speaking. I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. The swift will not escape. The strong will not muster their strength. The warrior will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground. The fleet-footed soldier will not get away. The horseman will not save his life. Even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day, declares the Lord. And so they have this nation with military and political might. They are swift, they are strong, they are warrior-like with archers and soldiers and horsemen. And God looks at their strength and he sees weakness. God looks at their might and their power and he sees the walls actually crumbling down. This is the message that Amos brings. This is the declaration that he's making. He's calling judgment upon the people. In chapter 5, verse 27, it says, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord. Yet to this political powerhouse, the idea of judgment and exile seems impossible. It's unfathomable. And so this warning of exile is there, yet the people ignore the warning. Political pride and power that gets in the way. Apathy and complacency run rife. Amos holds a mirror up to Israel and he calls for a political reorientation. He also calls for an economic reorientation. We've said the nation is experiencing economic prosperity. There's a rising new upper class of merchants and government officials. And in 3:15, Amos says, I will tear down the winter house along with the summer house. The houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed. Mansions will be demolished, declares the Lord. Or in 5:11, it says, you levy a straw tax on the poor. You impose a tax on their grain. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you've planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. Goes on in chapter 6. You lie on beds adorned with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful, weird way to drink wine, and use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting, your lounging, it will end. It's pretty brutal language. Amos, you get this sense, is he's overwhelmed by this wasteful and this luxurious lifestyle. And more than that, he speaks out against and speaks to the mistreatment of the poor as they are cheated by merchants, as they are put into debt, as unfair taxes are put on them, demanded from them, as they're ripped off by their greedy landlords. Thankfully, that doesn't happen in our world today, right? On Thursday this week, top article on the Sydney Morning Herald was titled, "Justin was priced out of his suburb, now he's being priced out of Sydney." In the article, it says that experts have warned the rental crisis will lead to increasing inequality and homelessness. Now, obviously, there's so many factors leading to a rental crisis, and greed isn't the only reason rents actually increase. However, throughout this whole series, and particularly in Amos 9, we want to see the major messages that these prophets have to speak into our situation, into our world, that we really need to wrestle with. The idea of inequality, the idea of homelessness, should break our hearts, should make us want to do something about it. A few weeks ago, I watched the Four Corners episode on the clothing company Shein. Everyone check your... No, I'm kidding. This episode, it exposed the working conditions in these factories. People are made to work 18-hour days. Each month, they're given one day off. And for a month's pay, less than $1,000. Now, if you're still at school, $1,000 sounds like a lot. That is not much for what these people are working. If they make a mistake on any of the clothes that they're making, up to 2/3 of their daily wage will be docked. What would the prophet Amos have to say as the mirror is held up and the curtain is pulled back on businesses, on systems of ways of doing life which promote injustice and inequality? A reorientation is required politically, economically, and finally socially. Because as Amos looked around, he saw relationships which were defined by selfishness and aggression. Whether it was the mistreatment of civilians in war, the Israelites taking advantage of one another, the wealthy taking advantage of the poor. In chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground. They deny justice to the oppressed." Judges would take bribes in court. In chapter 3:10. Amos, you almost feel like he's fed up, and he sums it all up and he just says, "They do not know how to do right. They do not know how to do right." You just get the sense that there is brokenness wherever he looks. There is mistreatment, there is abuse, there is the fabric of society actually bursting open. Inequality widening, the breakdown of relationships, the separation of the classes. Amos calls Israel to reorientate their lives politically, economically, and socially. That's our first point. Are you with me? Let's jump on to the second, as Amos calls the people to reorientate their worship. You see, with this prosperity and wealth had come the rise of worshipping idols, of worshipping foreign gods, and then worshipping Yahweh. So they'd worship and make sacrifices to the gods of sex and weather and war, and then they'd go down to the temple at Bethel and make sacrifices and offerings to God. And then they'd go back to their lives of inequality and injustice, all the while thinking that they're doing what God demands of them, that they're living in right relationship with God and with one another because they've made their offerings, they've given their sacrifices. These people, they think they're being faithful to the calling he put on their lives as God's chosen people. And one of the key passages in Amos from chapter 5, which was read out, paints a pretty grim picture for the people, but you can see the dynamic which is at play here. I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs, I will not listen to the music of your hearts. And this is a key verse. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? Looking back to coming out of Egypt, you have lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, which you made yourselves. Therefore, I will send you into exile. It's strong language, isn't it? It's brutal to a people who think they're being faithful. But God actually sees the way that Israel worships him. And he says, I despise your festivals. When you gather your assemblies, they are a stench to me. I don't accept your offerings. And not just I don't accept, I don't even have any regard for them. I don't care, I'm not listening. You've forgotten what I did in the desert, the way I actually brought you out of Egypt. And in fact, the very things that happened to you when you were in Egypt, now you are inflicting on other people. And because of this, judgment will come upon you and you will be sent into exile beyond Damascus. What's God's point in all of this? I think God is saying, you can't worship God and live a life of injustice and inequality. You actually can't separate loving God from loving people. If we were to ask ourselves the question, which one is more important? Is it loving God or is it loving people? The answer has to be yes. Loving people and loving God are connected. You cannot separate them. And so Amos calls Israel to reorientate their lives and their worship because at the moment they're out of line. At the moment, they're actually getting it wrong. And he calls them to reorientate them around God's justice and God's righteousness. Let's dive into justice and righteousness and understand this a little bit more. The Hebrew word for justice is the word mishpat, and it means to take action to correct injustice. To take action to correct injustice. It refers to concrete steps, actions, and behaviors which are visible in our lives that actually go against the grain to correct injustices that we see. Injustices which go against God's good design for this world. Mishpat means that people will taste and experience the goodness of God through the actions of his people. The word for righteousness is the word tzedakah. And this means right relationships between people in the midst of many differences. Right relationships in God's eyes. Treating people as made in the image of God. Treating people with the dignity that they deserve. Through our relationships with people, people should taste and see and experience the goodness and the love of God through the way that God's people actually treat, speak, and ultimately love them. Justice and righteousness are core for Amos. In chapter 5, verse 7, Amos says, though, that their justice has been turned to bitterness. Their righteousness has been thrown to the ground. In chapter 6, verse 12, he says that their justice has been turned to poison and their righteousness to bitterness. So that verse in chapter 5, 24 is a beautiful image. It contrasts so well to the bitterness, the being thrown on the ground, as he says, your justice should roll like a river, your righteousness like a never-ending stream, rolling like a never-ending river. As from our relationship with God, justice and righteousness, mishpat and tzedakah, actions to correct injustice and right relationships should flow and should flow and should flow. never ending, never ceasing, like a stream after heavy rain. Now, this isn't a new command from God. In Proverbs 31, it says, "Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. Speak up, judge fairly, defend the rights of the poor and the needy." Or in Jeremiah 22, this is what the Lord says, "Do what is just and right." Justice and righteousness are themes woven throughout the story of Scripture. They're woven into God's character. They're woven into God's redemptive, restorative plan for His creation. Justice and righteousness are to flow like a never-ending stream from now into eternity. And it's this beautiful image of what God desires for our worship and for the daily rhythms of your life and my life. Because Amos talks about all these very everyday things for the Israelites. He speaks of homes and furniture. We saw in the passage before, he talks of banquets and grain, sacrifices, courts, temples, water, crops, and locusts. And I think he's trying to tell the people that God cares deeply about what they do with their everyday. God cares deeply about how these people actually live their lives. And so for Amos, justice and righteousness isn't a new ministry. It's not something that we just tap into every so often. Justice and righteousness are to infiltrate our everyday. Justice and righteousness are to impact actually every decision that we make. It's to move us to a place where our worship of God includes our love for others, and where our love of God cannot actually be separated from our love of others. And Israel struggled with this. They strayed. They lost their orientation, and I dare say we lose ours too. We become caught in ways of living and being that contribute to, even passively or unintentionally, to injustices in our world. So we need to hear the message of Amos. We need to wrestle together with the message of Amos. For Israel, the consequences were severe. The exile that Amos warned of came to fruition 40 years later. The Assyrian Empire comes. They come and they decimate and exile Israel. Israel suffered for their actions and their faithlessness. At the end of Amos, though, there's a really cool picture that emerges. In Amos 9, from verse 9, it says, "For I will give the command," that's God again, "and I will shake the people of Israel among all the nations. As grain is shaken in a sieve and not a pebble will reach the ground, all the sinners among my people will die by the sword." It's not a very pleasant picture. "And all those who say disaster will not overtake or meet us." And that's the end of verse 10. And then as we jump into verse 11, there's this drastic change which happens right at the end, in the middle of this warning of exile and judgment. And he says, "In that day I will restore David's fallen shelter. I will repair its broken walls and restore its ruins, and rebuild it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things." In the midst of judgment and exile, destruction springs this shoot of hope, shoots this glimmer of light in the darkness. God actually goes on to promise new wine which will drip from the mountains and flow from the hills. In verse 14, he says, "I'll bring back my exiled people, Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them." God points to this future hope from the line and house of David, who will restore and renew God's people with people from all nations. Out of judgment springs hope. The end of Amos points to this hope from the line and house of David, this hope that we actually find in Jesus. In Jesus, we find God's ultimate justice. In Jesus, we see God's ultimate righteousness. In Jesus, we find what it means to actually live with God, in God's creation, the way that God intended it to be. In Jesus, we see the streams, the themes of justice and righteousness, which begun in the Old Testament, continue through his life and through his ministry. In the Beatitudes, as just one example, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. In Matthew 23, he has a go at the Pharisees for failing to practice justice and righteousness. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law. And what are the more important matters of the law? Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel." How good is that last line? What are the matters, the important matters of the law? Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Jesus shows us how we cannot worship God without having concern for others. We can't worship God and not love others. And ultimately, on the cross, Jesus died for the unrighteous. And as he was actually raised to life, he was declared by God to be righteous. And so when we come to Jesus and accept him as Lord of our life, as we are in Christ, as we are in Jesus, we too are declared righteous. And so through Jesus, we are able to live lives of justice and righteousness. Through spending time with Jesus, we'll see the life that he lives, the things that he taught, the theme of justice and righteousness throughout Scripture. We will learn about God's justice and God's righteousness. As we spend time with Jesus, we'll begin to become more like Jesus, and slowly over time, he'll influence the lens through which we view our world, the lens through which we view our work and our money, our time, our resources, our buying habits. And as we be with Jesus, then become like him, we'll start to do what Jesus did. Our lives will naturally begin to reflect the life that Jesus lived and who he actually made us to be. Our concern for systems of injustice will rise. We'll begin to hang out with people who are different to us. We'll not just give to the poor, but rather know them by name. We won't simply sign a petition for an issue, but have people affected by the issue in our homes and in our lives and as our friends. Amos calls you and Amos calls me to reorientate our lives, which is our worship, around God's justice and his righteousness. And I want to finish tonight with exploring what practically this could actually look like in our lives. How do we practice justice and righteousness? And there's so many ways to think about this. This is one way which I find helpful, is to have a concern for the local, the national, and the global. When it comes to issues of justice and righteousness, we should be concerned with and engage with issues which occur in our local area, which occur in our country, and which occur in our world. So that means that we should be bothered, deeply bothered, by homelessness in our area, or the rise of mental health struggles. And we should be moved to actually help out, to give, to support places such as Fusion or Dom's Place up at Hornsby. We should be willing to actually do the training to become a Lifeline telephone crisis carer. Our heart should break for injustice and inequality in our area. And we should care nationally too. I think we do this well as a country when there's a natural crisis. We raise funds for the flood or bushfire relief. However, we should have an ongoing concern for reconciliation with First Nations people. We should be deeply concerned by the plight of refugees in our country, because these are issues that nationally matter and are of importance. And globally, our heart should actually cry out when we hear stories of poverty, modern-day slavery still occurring, or people living in or fleeing from war. We should be concerned by the clothes that we buy and who made them and what conditions are like for them. And engaging globally will be less personal than engaging locally and nationally. However, our care and concern should still be part of our worship. And whether we're doing this on a small scale, nationally or globally, as we look at Jesus, we see the way that he practiced justice and righteousness. And on the cross, we see the costly and the sacrificial nature of God's justice. We see the cost that it was. So whether we engage locally, globally or nationally, we will be called to sacrifice, to give up, to be ready for when it is costly, but be willing to still go, to meet people, to open our homes, to sit, listen, and chat. There will be a cost. It will require sacrifice. There's many things we'll have to give up. But as Amos says, our life and our worship are to be full of justice and righteousness, which are to flow like a never-ending stream. Amos calls us, he calls you, and he calls me to reorientate our lives, which is our worship, around God's justice and his righteousness. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can open up the book of Amos, and that we can actually see these major messages which impact our lives. God, it's challenging. It hits hard when we think about the ways which we may actually be involved in these systems of inequality or injustice. So God, we come with repentant hearts. And God, we ask that your Spirit might actually be at work in us, shaping, refining, guiding us, so that we may actually be able to reflect your justice and your righteousness in the world around us. God, we pray that what breaks your heart might break our heart. God, we pray that what you have concern for, we might have concern for. God, I pray that your Spirit might be at work in us, so that we can take small steps every day with all of who we are, with all of our lives, so that we can actually practice justice and righteousness, which reveals to the world, which reveals to the people that we will meet, that you are a good and loving and gracious and just and righteous God. And for that, God, we thank you. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.